All right, turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. I think there's nothing that humbles us spiritually like being asked about our prayer life. No matter how well we might think we're doing spiritually, going to church, bonus points for Bible studies or ABFs or whatever it might be, if someone asked us to rate our prayer life on a scale of 1 to 10, we might just kind of think, you know, I sure don't feel like an expert when it comes to prayer. The next 4 weeks as we take a time to study prayer, it's not because in any way I feel accomplished or very effective in prayer, but I really think we're always at that point that one of the disciples was at when he said to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." Because prayer is something we must always be learning about. So we're going to look at a number of selected prayers. This week and next we'll be looking at prayers from the life of David, specifically two psalms that are prayers. This one here in 63 and then Psalm 65 next week. This week is a psalm about praying in hard times. Psalm 65 is praying in good times. There is no one scenario for prayer. Prayer is essential, whatever we're going through. But I'm pretty sure that some of our most urgent efforts at prayer have come during hard times, when something is hurting, something is worrying us, something is out of our control, and we are somehow forced to face our need for prayer. What do you see in the title of Psalm 63 that gives you some idea of where David was at? A psalm of David when he was in the desert or wilderness of Judah. As we recently studied in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, there were a number of times that David, while he was still a rising general before he was king, there were at least three occasions when he was forced to flee for his life from King Saul, who greatly resented and was jealous of his rising popularity. So he found himself in the desert place, in the wilderness. There's another time much later in his life, towards the end of his reign, when his own son Absalom revolted against him, and David was again forced to flee to the wilderness of Judah, just to get out into nowhere to save his own life. We don't know for sure when this psalm is written, which of those types of experiences or which era of his life this is found in. I'm actually more inclined towards the latter, because the last verse here, verse 11, refers, it seems, to himself as being king. But regardless, we find that this prayer in a time of crisis takes us deep into the thoughts and longings of where we often find ourselves when we need to learn how to pray or pray better. The first principle I think we're going to see in these opening verses is this, that my greatest needs require my greatest praise. It's almost a surprising conclusion, but my greatest needs require my greatest praise first of all. Because hard times somehow expose how badly I am in need of the reminders of who God is. So we must begin, it seems, with praise. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise you. It's praise. Five verses essentially of praise. First of all, it's a cry, though. It's God, you are my God. There's something deeply personal between David and God. And David knows who David needs. David needs his God. As I read verse 1, I read it that being close to God is something that David longed for, not necessarily what David was experiencing at the time. You think about it. He's saying, God, I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. It doesn't say he's feeling close. It's saying he's needing to be close. I think the imagery comes from where he's at. He's in a literal desert where I'm sure water was scarce. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He says, that's how I feel spiritually right now. I feel dry. I think it's a part of a prayer life where we often trip up, and that is that we often feel least like praying when we most need to pray. You agree? We often feel least like praying when we most need to pray. Don't feel intimidated by reading what David does here in his prayer, because it doesn't even say that David felt like praising God this way. It says that David did praise God this way. You see the difference? If we wait to feel like praising God, we may never get around to it. But David had a commitment that in a time of great need, it would be his time of greatest praise, because that's exactly what he needed. But no one can tell us how to feel because we feel the way we feel. As some or many of you know, in 98, I had surgery for a pituitary tumor. I struggled for some months afterwards with pain, and worst of all was the fear that I would never be free of that pain or be able to function normally. Initially, as I was diagnosed and facing this, I had this idealistic thought that, you know, wow, this is an official trial. I'll probably really draw near to God and feel close to God at this time. It didn't happen. I didn't feel anything particularly spiritual. I didn't even feel anything emotional. I tend to even be more emotional. It was just like a flat line. I don't know if this is what David was experiencing, but as he's running for his life yet again, it's like, God, I'm just dry. There's a desert. I think verse 2 is a contrast in as he thinks of his longing to be close to God, but he's not experiencing it. He's remembering times when he did experience it in verse 2. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Verse 1 is the desert experience presently, but verse 2 is recalling better times. I was in the sanctuary, that's referring to the tabernacle. He's thinking of times of great closeness with God. When he would go there, he'd worship with others, and there was this sense of presence. Maybe some of us experienced that even this morning as we sang some familiar song or new song, and it gripped us in a special way, and there are those special moments. And it's good to have, to build up this reservoir of close experiences with God. Sometimes we have to go back in dry times to think about when it wasn't dry. We first came to our faith in Christ as our Savior, and knowing we're going to heaven, knowing we're forgiven, and maybe some of those early Bible studies and times, some of these truths first begin to penetrate, and we realized who God was, and it was so exciting. There's these answers to prayers, or times that God used us, and it was so precious and so personal. And David says, I remember, I've seen you in your sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. I'm just not feeling it right now. Right now, hard and hurtful engulfs him. If this is written in the early era of David's life, one option, then Saul is the cause of what he's going through. If it's written during that Absalom era, late in his life, David has to know that it's not even so much Absalom that is the cause, but David knows that he was the cause. It was his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah and all that. So you add guilt into hard times, and as we know, guilt just makes it magnified. David's basically saying, God, this is where I'm at. You're my God, and you know everything I've done and everything I've been through. And I'm dry, but I remember. I remember your power and your glory. Really, verses 1 and 2 are like the setting. They bring us up to speed with David. Verse 3 is where structurally the main body of his present prayer begins, and I believe in verses 3 and following is where we now see what is actually the hard work of prayer, because David chooses to praise God. I don't think he was feeling this. If you look at your own text in verses 3, 4, and 5, how many times do you find the term will or shall? It's a part of a verbal form that says, this is what I determined to do. I have it 5 times. Verse 3, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Does he almost sound like a guy that's struggling to do this, but he knows that he must do this? And so you have these 5 lines or expressions of David's intention, that he is determined to praise God at such a time as this before anything changes. I can choose to worship when I don't feel like worshiping. This reminds me of a time in the New Testament, Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are on that second missionary journey. They come to Philippi. And as they're ministering in Philippi, there's this slave girl who is demon-possessed, who's following them around. And it actually becomes annoying, and Paul turns to her and casts out the demon. Wonderful thing, right? Problem was, this slave girl belonged to owners who used her supernatural abilities to tell fortunes, and the owners made a lot of money off of that. Now the demon's gone, and she's not making any money for him. And they are furious at Paul and Silas, and they drag them before the judges of their town. And it says the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he, the jailer, received these orders, he put them in the inner cell, solitary, I suppose, and fastened their feet in the stocks. Talk about a very bad day. They are serving the Lord, doing exactly what they know God wants them to do, and they find themselves unjustly arrested, beaten, thrown into jail in stocks. So what do you do? Next verse. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. It's abnormal. It's like out of context. It doesn't fit here. But somehow they chose to acknowledge who God was in spite of the injustice, in spite of the pain, in spite of the unfairness, in spite of the fears they had maybe for their very life, and they praised God anyhow. I think that's what David is going through here when he has these great, maybe even familiar to you, verses 3, 4, and 5. 3, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Because, God, I have been stripped down to all that I have is your love. I'm no longer a successful missionary. I'm the one in prison. Your love is better than life. Perhaps even saying, your love is more important to me than whether I live. I have your love when everything else is taken away. Sometimes trials do that. Maybe that's part of the design. Our friends may have betrayed us, but God, you love me. My spouse may be mistreating me, but God, you love me. I do not understand why this is happening in context of who you are as a good God, but I know, in spite of this, you love me. Your love is more important to me than life itself. What a statement. Verse 4, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. This is not a momentary flash of worship. My life is going to go like this and like this and like this and like this. David has seen it happen already. And he said, I'm going to praise you as long as I live. There will be something consistent through all the ups and downs of my life. I will lift up my hands to praise you. That is my choice, my decision. Last week, Pastor Seth was talking about finding and seeing God throughout the Scripture. And as you think about this, what do you see about God when you find someone like David persistently worshiping God? You find that God is worthy to be praised in every situation. Blessed be your name. That's an amazing statement. No matter what, blessed be your name. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. I don't know what David ate out in the wilderness, but if he came from Saul's court, or if it's later in life, came from his own king's court, he had a banquet hall. It was available, the deli, everything he wanted, anytime he could be satisfied with it. If you were at the Thanksgiving dinner yesterday, you know, that the way you felt after that second piece of pie, you know, hopefully, satisfied. And he says, God, I determine that I am going to be satisfied with you spiritually in the way that I am satisfied when I've had exactly to eat what I wanted to, as much as I wanted. I'm choosing to be satisfied. Now, maybe he felt that way because he was hungry. His loyal band that followed him out into the desert, you know, they were hunting and foraging for whatever, and he got hungry for what. He thought, you know, again, this is a spiritual metaphor for me that, no, I can be satisfied with God. We cannot control so many things. We cannot control how we're treated. We cannot control how successful we will be. We cannot control our health. We cannot control our relationships. Many times there's so many things we can't control. You know what we can control? We control our contentment. We control what we are satisfied with in the presence of God. I've seen aging people become bitter. I've seen aging people become grateful. Many of you know my parents were here back in early August for Dan and Charlotte's wedding. Dad's 89, Mom's just a couple of years younger. When they were here that week, I love to see Dad. He got around so well, walked around, and you know, Mom was kind of hanging on his arm. 3 days after they got back to Kansas, he's in the auto parts store. He trips over a car battery that someone had left lying there, falls and breaks his hip. Gets a new hip, going through therapy, but there's some complications, and Dad's on a walker probably for the rest of his life. Dad can't continue in traveling in his business anymore, and life has changed, and that's one of the reasons we went home last week is to just be with them. We've talked on the phone. But you know what has struck me about talking with Dad over the phone ever since this happened is really like almost his gratitude has stepped up another level. And he's thankful for the way the nurses were so nice, and he's thankful for the people he got to talk to in his room. He was thankful for the physical therapist. He's grateful things weren't worse. He's thinking back, thankful for his family and for the years he could work. And, you know, I just hope when I'm his age and going through what he's going through that I can be as grateful as he is. And Dad has gone through a lot of tough things in life that I can't begin to enumerate. But it boils down that he sees God as good no matter what. Do we want to learn to pray? If so, we want to learn first to praise. In a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer as it's called. The disciples, one of them says, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. So Jesus says, we'll start like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It rolls off our familiar lips, but it's God, first of all, I understand who you are. You're my Father and you are worthy. Hallowed be your name. You are this God worthy of worship. And that's where it starts. The first five verses of this psalm are about preparation prayer. David's ready to address his need and his situation only because he has first of all refreshed his view of how great and how good and how worthy God is. How would we ever trust a God that we had not yet worshipped? We need to praise so that we can trust. If you need a doctor, what you want to hear when you get in recommendations is praise for this doctor. If you're wanting a lawyer or a carpenter or a counselor or whoever it might be, you want to hear recommendations of praise because our trust will follow praise. And so we have to refresh ourselves about the trustworthiness, the greatness, the goodness, the faithfulness of God first. Prayer begins, I think, with praise, and then that's how our trust grows. So my greatest needs require my greatest praise, and then God can use my greatest needs to create a greater faith. If life is about faith building, I really think as God sees us, He says, I want to grow your faith in me. I want to grow your trust in me. We need needs for that to happen. Verse 6, on my bed I remember you, God, David says. I think of you, God, through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. These are amazing verses of trust. Praising God has reminded David to trust in Him alone going through his situations. So in the night watches, God, I'm getting a different perspective of what your purposes are maybe when I can't sleep. Because in my night watches, I'm remembering you. There were three night watches in ancient military, and the Jews in their guard duties followed the same. There was the sunset to basically 10 p.m. shift, then there was the 10 to 2 shift, and then there was the 2 to sunrise shift. And so they would alternate around, so everybody got some sleep. But so there's David out there. I'm not sure that he was actually doing guard duty, but as he's the one that is being pursued to be killed, he wakes up during the night, I think, during guard duty change. And so he hears these guys getting up and those guys going to bed and all this rustling, and he wakes up again. What do we tend to do in a trial when we wake up? We worry. I do some of my best worrying at night. I don't know about you. But it's a time where our mind all of a sudden goes to all the things that have gone wrong, are going wrong, could go wrong. David says, I need a strategy. When I wake up in the middle of the night, he says, on my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because otherwise, I'm just going to worry myself to death. And I just had to think, is one of the reasons why we go through times of sleeplessness is because God knows it's one time when finally we have no more excuses. We aren't doing anything else. And He says, you know, since you realize now you don't have to run and go do anything, how about if you remember me in the watches of the night? Remembering God then first. What time was it that Paul and Silas who were singing those hymns and praying? Midnight. Midnight. Perfect time for school. Verses 7 and 8, we see his trust pictured in several ways. Think of the metaphors here. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I think there's three kind of distinct pictures here. First, because you are my help. In other words, I got nothing else. I sing in the shadow of your wings. That's the baby bird under the wings of the mama bird. David then pictures himself next as my soul clinging to you. That seems to be like an infant picture, clinging to mom. And then there's your right hand upholds me. That's somebody who needs help. Maybe a dad walking with a toddler. Aren't these great royal macho images of King David? Not quite. He says, I am picturing myself as someone desperately in need, helplessly, hopelessly dependent, childlike with God. What is it? People talk about having power in prayer. What does it mean to have power in prayer? What we learn from honest spiritual pilgrims like this is that there is no power in prayer until we are helpless without it. Otherwise, why pray? In one of his books on prayer, E.M. Bounds, from the 1800s, his books are still in print, tells of a friend, Mr. Dixon. Mr. Dixon was a deer hunter, and one morning Mr. Dixon was up early, and he must have had a good view of a valley or something, but he saw the deer hounds chasing what must be a deer. And so he's kind of just watching this thing and kind of enjoying this, and then he realizes that the deer they're chasing is a young fawn who is quickly losing the race. And as in this kind of a strange circumstances, this fawn ends up collapsing and exhausted about 10 feet from where Mr. Dixon is standing. And then as the hounds close in, the fawn actually sees Mr. Dixon and runs at him and tucks his head between his legs. The deer hunter. Mr. Dixon writes, I felt just then that all the dogs in the West could not and should not capture that fawn. He describes how he chases them off, shouts them off. They should not capture that fawn because its weakness had appealed to my strength. And then he says, so it is when human helplessness appeals to Almighty God. What moves God emotionally? Is he waiting to be impressed by our power, our confidence, our diligence, even our discipline in prayer? Or is he looking for helplessness? So it is when human helplessness appeals to Almighty God. We strive, we demand, we try to merit. And God says, at some point you just got to totally give up and be dependent. Verses 7 and 8 are coming from the most powerful man of his world, King David, if he's already king. No doubt the power we see of David in public comes from his helpless powerlessness in private prayer. There's no power in prayer until we are helpless without it. If, as we read verses 7 and 8 of David's trust, we feel, again, like we often do, intimidated by someone else's faith, and go, I'm not very good at trusting God like that, that's okay. That's why God's plan is so unique and distinct for each of us. It seems that He knows exactly what we need if He's going to build our faith. It's no congratulations, or it's no rip on us if our plan is this or that, because God knows what we need to build our faith. A couple of truths, core prayer issues that we've seen so far. First of all, I must choose to obediently worship you, God, in spite of my situation. I'm not waiting for it to be fixed. I'm going to start with praise. Second one here is that I choose to helplessly trust you with my situation. So I recognize who you are, and now I'm going to admit my helplessness and trust you with the situation. And it's not until he comes to this place that the tone of the psalm changes. And now, as we come to verse 9 and 10, suddenly David, well, he sounds different. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. It's all present tense. I mean, future tense yet. Hasn't happened. But David, after admitting his vulnerability and his helplessness, suddenly has this newfound confidence of how God will answer. What does that tell us? Confidence in prayer doesn't come because our faith is great, but because we are weak and God is great. It's about who He is. He's confident God will do something. It's very clear it must be God. How did King Saul end up, if that's the era? He took his own life in a battle against the Philistines, totally disgraced. If it was Absalom, how did Absalom end up? Absalom's mighty or massive head of hair gets caught in an oak branch and he's hanging there, and David's general Joab comes and finishes him off with a spear. He's buried in disgrace under a pile of stones. David knew something of God's vindicating power, even though he didn't know when or how it would take place. Do we trust that God is working on something good? He says He is. But God's asking us to trust Him that He's working out something good. And is that the ultimate issue? That He is growing our faith to believe that there is something God-glorifying and good, not necessarily pleasant or comfortable in the various stages, but good that God is doing. So He's anticipating that there will be victory, and in this case, vindication. There's one more outcome that David was anticipating, verse 11. He was anticipating praising God when God answered, "But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise Him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced." So somehow there's lies involved, and in many situations that's what David was facing. Prayers are not complete when prayers are answered. Prayers are complete when God is given the glory. So this couldn't end with verse 10. David says, "What I'm looking forward to is praising You as You answer, as You work things out." Prayer is not complete when it's answered, but prayer is completed when the cycle is completed. And I'm praising God, and He is glorified for what He has and is doing. Third core prayer issue is that I must choose to glorify, fully glorify You, God, as You work out Your will. Let's just kind of think through this. It's kind of really a cycle or a process. First step, obediently worshiping God in the situations. You know, if our heart is really saying today, "Lord, teach me to pray," I don't want this to seem like, you know, okay, now we have a three-step process. This is how we pray. There's a certain formula, certain thing. You just, you know, you do this and do this, and then boom, everything works good. This is just David's process in this situation this time. But he saw it essential that he spend that time in preparation, obediently worshiping God in the situation. So kind of fill in the blank. His was life-threatening, maybe yours is. Whatever greatest fear, whatever troubling complication, whatever issues of guilt or regret, whatever is in that bag of hardship right now that you are praying about, prepare, pray first. Who is God? It may seem to have nothing to do with exactly what you're going through, but who is God? What about God do you know? Search it out. What about God have we seen here of who He is? And then ask yourself questions maybe from this text, verse 3. Is His love the greatest thing in my life? Is it better than life itself? Or are the good things that I'm going for something way outside of that? And do I want to praise You as long as I live? Is that really the passion of my heart? Or is this there's this other thing? That's what I really want. Will I seek satisfaction with God and praising Him? This is where it becomes really hard, because There is so much available. And we are so distracted. But the preparation prayer is the most important work of prayer. It's like when you're painting. You know that painting doesn't take very long? It's getting ready to paint. If you're painting a piece of furniture, you got an old piece of furniture, you know, I find there's something to repair, there's something to fill, there's something to sand, there's something to put the first coat on, the stain or whatever, and finally, the painting doesn't take all that long. Paint a room? Painting a room doesn't, you've painted rooms, it doesn't take that long. What takes a long time is taking everything down, moving everything out, moving it to the inside, taping everything, filling all the holes, taking off the outlet covers. Then you start painting. Do we rush into our prayer life? Where it's like, God, I need this, this, and this. We just hand them a short list. Or do we understand this process? And is that why we have these phrases about waiting upon the Lord, where God is saying, you just really jumped into my throne room really fast. Now, there's times you pray in a hurry. I get that. But boy, sometimes we have to take time. Because prayer is supposed to change us, not just change things. Maybe we have to slow down the process. And then, as we worship, we can helplessly trust. Now that we have established in our heart and mind, we've got a better understanding of who God is, how trustworthy, how faithful He is. Now I can sit in the shadow of His wings, cling to Him, hold His hand, be childlike in my faith, and that's when I can ask Him, tell Him my needs. In fact, it's interesting that in this passage, He never actually states what He wants. We spend all of our time asking. There really isn't an ask. There's an implied ask. But in so many ways, we all realize God already knows what we want, right? It's these steps of worship and trust and attitude that seems to be the primary purpose of prayer. And then as we trust Him, to know that it's not done when He answers. It's done when I praise Him. And then the cycle starts over. It's one approach. One approach of David praying worshipfully in a time of great pain. Are we committed to what God is teaching us in prayer? Or simply committed to ourselves getting what we want in prayer? What is God really doing in us? This is about us and God. This is about what God is changing in us. Really, at the end of the psalm, David's prayer is still not answered. But he has decided that he will praise God. God's love is better to him than life. And that his determination is to complete the circuit and praise again as God does work things out to His good. Let's pray. Lord, you know our struggle. You know how inadequate we are in our prayer life. You know how rare it is as we seek to restart, perhaps, our walk with you in prayer and communication. You won't be surprised. You aren't surprised when our mind wanders, when we shift from asking you things to figuring it out ourselves. You aren't bothered by the things that have been wrong with our prayer life. You just long to have a relationship with us in which we would come to you worshipfully and determined to worship you throughout the situations that you've allowed into our lives. Please teach us to pray. And in this week and in coming weeks, and as we seek your word about prayer, change us. And then, Lord, we trust you to work things out according to your will and your good purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.